hope you'll stay at John 10 in your Bibles as we go forward. Had a great Sunday school class this morning, and I am bringing this morning a something that I had shared a number of years ago in the Sunday school class, and I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about it. And it's by way of how we read the scriptures. But let me back up and make a metaphor, if I might, that we would grab onto, I hope, readily. When I lived in California in the high mountain valley, I was surrounded by a lot of cowboys, hunters, and butchers. Some of them were all three or two of those things. And we had a lot of discussions about how you present meat, steak or hamburger. And the bottom line is that it's recommended that if you order a hamburger at a restaurant or make one at home, that you make it a little more cooked than you would the way you like your steak. And part of the reason for that is that when you grind meat up, you have destroyed, you've destroyed intentionally the natural integrity of that food. And its original design is mostly gone, and the original design of that food has much less control over the content that you're getting. And the control has gone over to whoever cooks it. It's gone over to whoever grinds it up. It's gone over to the machine in which it is ground. And the eater has to depend and trust on others for the content of their food. And that food, ground meat, is much more subject to contamination. Now, I'm saying this as someone who has consumed a lot of hamburgers in my life. The appeal of ground meat is this. It's much easier. It's kind of already chewed up. And so you feed it to little children, and it's less of a choking hazard than steaks are. It's a shape that you want, so you can just go in and look in the bin at the grocery store and find 1 pound packs of hamburger, or 2 pounds, or 10 pounds, however big a crew you're feeding. And it's put in the shape you want, and you can chew it whether you have teeth or not. And it's easier to digest. The caution with it is that you're much more likely to get in that ground up mixture, you're much more likely to get foreign contents, something ground into the meat. It probably contains more fat by the time you consume it, in the sense that with a steak, if you see the fat, you just cut it off and sweep it away. It contains, very likely, lower grade meat because when you're grinding something, you're usually hiding something. You're hiding the less desirable bits. This is human nature we're talking about here. And so it's much more likely to be contaminated, and the chances of getting sick are higher with that kind of meat. Now, with steak, you can feel free, or you're safer, to order it more rare than you are with ground meat because its natural integrity is intact. It's visible. You can see what it is that you are consuming. It's recognizable. You can see which part of the animal it's from, and its original design is still in control. So you can cut it into consumable but recognizable pieces. And you don't have to depend on others so much for the content of what you're consuming, which means that if there's bacteria involved anywhere in the process, with steak, it's most likely on the outside and the cooking process will kill it. So E. coli or Salmonella has a very difficult time penetrating the natural integrity of the whole meat that is in a steak. So the appeal is that it's much easier to identify what you're eating. You like that? No mystery meat. It's easier to get healthier nutrition. and to get identifiable real food. You know what real food is? By definition, it's the food that's on the outside walls of the supermarket. You know, vegetables, bread, dairy, and meat. And everything in the middle is all ground up, messed up stuff that you have to trust that they're not lying to you on the 27 ingredients that are on it. The caution with steak is that it is easier to choke. Because I'm so hungry, I just have to eat half of it all in one bite. That's a mistake. Also, you probably need serviceable dentures, teeth. It's thought of as a food for more mature human beings, so we don't usually give it as much to our little ones. If we do, we cut it into very small bits. Requires some maturity. And it's not as predictable. We've raised the number of calves for beef over the years, and I got a breed one time that I was told that they don't really like these for commercial use because it's a bigger breed, and the steaks you get from these don't fit on the styrofoam trays that they put out in the supermarket. So you're just not as sure, there's not as much control in the process with a steak. It's not as predictable. Now, this is, for me, a metaphor of reading Scripture. How do you read the Bible? There are some ways of learning Scripture that is kind of all ground up and packaged for you. But before you grind it up, what do you have here? What did God give to us? What do we recognize about this? This is a book. We are called people of the book, and what is given to us is basically about 80% story. It's a story, and it's a Jewish story, written by Jewish people, about Jewish people, to Jewish people, mostly. And so that's the stake. That's what it is. Then we, of course, like to grind it up. Well, before, you know, the 80% story and then 20% explanation of what the story means. So you have the law that tells you, you know, when you go through Genesis, you see all these horrible things happening that people do to each other. And then you get to the law, you hear the Ten Commandments. And if you think carefully about it, you realize that all 10 of those commandments got broken in the first book. Oh, that's why we're hearing this. And then you get a whole bunch more laws after they worship the golden calf. And then you have wisdom. You have Psalms. You have Proverbs, how to live your life. You have the prophets speaking theology and future things. And then you come to the New Testament and you have theology, and it takes all of that wisdom and all of those things, focuses them through the Messiah so that we understand how to live and how to be related to God through Jesus the Christ. So that 20% that's not story is a very powerful 20%, and it's an important part. But sometimes we want to know about a particular topic, and so we kind of grind up the Scripture. We have topics that we want to know about, so we make boxes. We say we want to know everything the Bible says about God the Father. We want to know everything the Bible says about Jesus the Son, and then everything that the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And so we take the Bible and we start running it through the grinder. We get verses for God the Father. Chop, 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 chop. We choose philosophical topics. Everything there is to say about predestination and free will. You know, that's the most basic philosophical topic in humankind, and the Bible talks about it a lot. Chop, 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 chop. And then we get memory verses that help us remember certain topics. Chop, 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 cut and paste, cut and paste. I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. If you look in the back of your hymnal, we have creeds, we have portions of Scripture, and we know those creeds, we say them. The creeds are the summation of all the major doctrines and truths about the Bible, and those are great to understand and know. And so we rehearse those every month at the communion table. We do at least one of those affirmations or creeds. And so the appeal of that, obviously, is that it's easy to digest. It brings everything into a coherent picture. We need that. And yet, the Bible that God gave us is extraordinarily messy. It's very human. And there's a lot in there that isn't covered exactly by the creeds. And so that's the stake. That's the unique part. We were talking this morning about, you know, what does the Bible say about eternal life? What does it say in the Old Testament? What does it say in the New? You know what? It says a lot of stuff about eternal life from different perspectives, different people talking about it at different times. We have to, as we look at God's Word, we get these summations. And the temptation, the problem with our summations is that they make us feel like we know everything. And we don't. But when we read this book, we just hit a lot of places. We go, I don't know what that means. And we have to stop, or we have to find one another, and we have to talk about that, and we have to discuss these things. And so we come to a place where we read the whole book, and we have our understanding of it in smaller boxes, if you will. So the way those two are related is called the subject of hermeneutics. It's called a spiral. So I won't torture you with that word anymore. But basically, it's when you open this book and you read a story like Doug just read to us, you already have what's called a systematic theology. It might be good, it might be bad, it might be not very much, it might be a lot, it might be right, it might be wrong. But you bring it to you. And so you come before God in this text and you read it. And if you're listening to him, very often he will shift your systematic theology as you take in the story. Well, I know what the creed says, but it has this kind of a feel to it when I look at it in this story. And so God makes us, he's trying to get us to have a little bit of humility as we read his word and as we grow and as we change and as we get away from all of our ground up things that give us all the perfect answers we were hoping for. It takes us over here to where it's a lot more like real life. It's complicated and it's messy, but God is still there. And he is interested in us human beings. So when we read this whole Bible, this canon as given as the law, the prophets, the writings, and the New Testament, that's in those four eras of time that the Bible covers, we are taking in, it's like the difference between being in a perfect little hot tub where the temperature's just right and going out and swimming in the ocean. You're not sure what's going to happen out there. You don't know what's lurking beneath the waves, and there's currents and things everywhere. And so that's the adventure of being in God's Word. It's the difference between hamburger and steak, if you will. What God is doing as he encourages us to be humble and keep learning, if we're worried that I've got something wrong, I promise you, everyone has something wrong, you know, about the Bible, about God. Abraham didn't have any of this. This is a great gift to us in the age of the Messiah that we live. We didn't get to see with our eyes Jesus. But he has left us his word. And so we live very strongly with that. And so we want to, the last verse in the passage today, Jesus says, I want you to have abundant life. And so beyond just being right, of having the perfect pound of hamburger, he wants us to have abundant life. I know this is a steak. I'm not sure if it's tough or if it's soft. I don't know what it is exactly, but it's got from God, and I'm going for it. And so that is where we go. That's how we grow. Which one of those things is better? We've all had plenty of both, probably, in our journey. And we're all in the sheep pen together at different places in our journey. And eventually, God is trying to get us to trust Him, to let Him have more control in our life. And whether we're right or wrong about this point of theology or that point, He is opening us up to a more abundant life, to a fuller life. Life to the full is how, what Jesus calls it. So all that matters in the end, it matters to be right, to learn all you can, but what really matters is that we got in here through the gate. Jesus is the gate, and He is the way in, and so that we're all here together as His sheep, if you will. And so this is the third of third of seven I am statements. I am is the most common phrase. Are you hungry? I am. But that's also the name that by which God lists Himself to Moses at the burning bush. Call me I am. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and He says, I am the light of the world, they're thinking, how is He using that phrase, I am? I think He might be associating Himself with the great I am. And they would be absolutely right. That's exactly John's message. And so here he is saying, I am the gate. Now, this is mixed in two I am statements. I am the great shepherd that we're going to look at next week. And we're going to look at the part where he says, I am the gate. And so as Doug gave us a little background, when he said, as we studied last week, I am the light of the world, he was saying that in the context of the great feast in the autumn, probably in October, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Temporary Shelters, if you will. And it just continued up until Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He heals a man who is blind, and the leaders throw that man out of the synagogue, and so his conversation is ongoing with these leaders. And so he comes to this whole business of being a shepherd with sheep. Now, in the West, we have it a little different in our heads about what sheep are about. Western shepherds drive sheep forward with our very intense little sheepdogs. And I say this because I have one that runs around my living room, and she's always hurting me. I'm always feeling her teeth hitting my kneecap. She's trying to herd me somewhere. And so I have to remind her who the shepherd is sometimes. Cut it out. That's the West. But in the East, in the world where Jesus lived, shepherds or the sheep were very attached to the shepherd. They knew the shepherd's voice. And so they would bring them all into these big stone enclosures, maybe the size of this building and bigger, probably bigger actually, that had one gate, one way to get in. And they would bring at night when they wanted the sheep to be safe from wolves, they would bring them all in here at once, and then the shepherds in the morning would call their own sheep out of that pasture. They would, the night watchman would open the gate, and the sheep would come out as they heard their shepherd's voice. We'll talk about that next week. But the idea here today is that, okay, well, I'm here in the pen. I'm good, right? How did you get into the pen? Did you come through the gate? And if you say, well, I just needed to be here. I loved it. And, you know, Jesus, that whole thing, I'm not sure about that. Everything else about it. I love the music, the fellowship, the wisdom of it all. And the answer is, no, you have to come through the gate. And so let's bring up our our first slide here, if we might. There it is. Is it there? I'm looking at the back screen. Okay, it is. Thank you. Jesus is my gateway to life. That's all he's saying. That's the big point of what he's trying to make. If you want to enter life, if you want to have a real life, if you want to have life to the full, you need to go through Jesus. And that's his point. Again, he's kind of narrow-minded, but it's okay. We'll be fine with it. So three ideas under that today as we apply this. He's not just an option. He's making that. And we're going to see that point again when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's much the same point. One commenter who I had in class, I can't remember his first name. His name is Yarbrough, and his face is there, but his name is first name is gone. He said that Jesus, in this passage, Jesus is the Father's sole and sufficient means of access to participation in the life of the flock. Those are some theological ideas there. Soul only and sufficient, it's all you need, means of access to being part of God's flock. And so the gate is set in opposition to what we might call promising pretenders. The church has always been full of promising pretenders. Humanity is full of promising pretenders. People who don't believe anything at all except in themselves, and they make all kinds of promises. The church has some brilliant marketers who invent fantastic ministries and churches. They know how to sell anything to anybody, and they're good. But if you're a marketer, that's not a bad thing. But if you're only a marketer, you didn't enter through the gate, and you are leading people astray. We have people who are brilliant businessmen, extremely efficient businessmen. We get more people saved per dollar. I don't know how that translates into the economy of the kingdom of heaven. I have a feeling it doesn't work quite that way. God will drop everything to come after the one sheep out of 99 that is lost. One sheep out of 100, I guess, who is lost. There are impresarios, people who put together concerts and entertainment. And our churches have lots of those. And there's nothing wrong with being entertaining. But if you're only an entertainer, you're not entering through the gates. We need smoke machines. We need louder this or whatever that, you know, more traditional this. We need to be entertained. It's fun to be entertained. Promising pretenders. They promise freedom and very often lead to either slavery or just nowhere, a waste of time, like entertainment can be. Did we do that? Was that? Yeah, that was fun. Okay, yeah, whatever. It's over. We, in this enclosure, in this flock, are here to let Jesus redefine success for us. If you came in through the gate, then you're good. And the next thing he says is that he has an obligation to keep us safe. And so he will. He obliges himself to our safety. If I can get that next slide, please. He's not just an option. So if I choose Jesus as the way to get in to life, he obligates himself to keep me safe because I belong to him. Now, safe isn't the same definition for all of us. Some of us have a safety definition. We go crazy with safety. Oh, we don't do anything because something could happen. Not that kind of safety. Jesus is the only entry into real security, the only way to know the living God, the only way to spiritual nourishment, whether you like steaks or hamburgers, The only way to be safe or saved, if you will. If you look in verse 9, he says, I am the gate, whoever enters through me will be saved. Now, in our modern idea, we kind of take that as that's my ticket to heaven. And I want a ticket to heaven, and that's a good thing, but I think it's a much bigger idea than that. To be saved is to be saved right now. It's to be saved from being washed away or taken in by the cosmos, the world system that wants to take my heart. It wants me to be devoted to the world system. Show you a picture of, not a picture on the screen, but an example today of someone who is safe with Jesus. Our friend Ted Deitert is on his way today at some point back from Hartford Hospital to Westview, and his heart is not working well. So I hope that you will pray for him. And I spoke with him last Thursday, and he's been told that he has to wait 2 or 3 months in hopes that he'll be able to have surgery. He's not able to have a stent put in right now. But Ted's concern was about his roommate not knowing Jesus. He didn't talk about his heart much at all. Ted is safe. He trusts Jesus. He came through that gate a long time ago. And so he keeps his eyes on what Jesus' eyes are on. He's doing well at that. Jesus will keep me safe as one of his flock if I enter through that gateway. Finally, even more than just safe, he wants for me more than just safety. He's obligated to safety. He's obligated himself, but he wants me to thrive. We talked about abundant life in the morning. Life to the full. That's what Jesus wants for me. How do we define that? It's not easy to define. It's going to look different in all of our lives. But he wants that for us. I read this morning of a young Israeli Jewish follower of Jesus. He's a believer. And he was a member of the Israeli Defense Force, and he was killed in the Gaza Strip along with 4 of his mates last week. I think he's about 20 years old, and his father spoke at his funeral last Tuesday, and he was Staff Sergeant Aviel Weissman, and he was a 4th-generation Messianic Jewish believer from Poria Iliat in the Galilee, and about 1,000 people came to his funeral. Now, if you come to the funeral of someone who is Jewish and a believer, you're coming for some other reason than the fact that he's a believer, probably. A lot of those people came because he was a soldier in that effort. His father spoke at his funeral. He said he lived his life as he wanted to live it. Now, these people all know that he's a follower of the Messiah Jesus. When he describes his son's life to these people, he's testifying about what it means to follow Jesus. He lived his life as he wanted to live it. He was so proud to be a part of a group of people who do and contribute. He may have died young, but he lived exactly as he chose. He was incredibly proud to be part of something bigger than himself, to be among people dedicated to serving others. It wasn't the length of life that we wanted for him, but he lived it fully. And so those are the words of his fathers. I mean, there's no harder place to be than to be burying your child. But he lived his life to the full because he was a follower of Jesus. So is a full life one of material prosperity? The Gospels say, nope. Is it a life that is free from difficulty? The Gospels say, no. Is it a life of perfect physical health? Again, nope. Is it a life of uninterrupted emotional highs? The Gospels say, no. Is it a long life? No. Jesus said, I give you life to the full. However that comes to you, you live it for me, and I will give you life to the full. I want to close our service today and have all of us participate in something. If I might, I'd like the band to come up. They're going to play us a closing song here in a minute. I would like to have us memorize something that Jesus just spoke to us. Would you say with me three times? Let's stand together. Get some lungs, some air in your lungs. I want you to say, I wish for you life to the full with Jesus. Got that? Let's say it together a couple of times. I wish for you life to the full with Jesus. Again, I wish for you life to the full with Jesus. Now, what I would like you to do is to go find two or three people that you didn't come here with, grab their hand, and both of you say to each other, I wish for you life to the full with Jesus. Would you do that just now? And then we'll return and sing our closing song. I wish for you life to the full with Jesus.
Thank you.
Yeah, I wish for you life to the full with Jesus. Amen. You, life to the full with Jesus. Amen. Life to the full with Jesus. Okay. Okay, let's do this.
My cord doesn't go that far.
Jesus, Jesus is prayer.
close us here with words from the great Psalm 118. But I want to remind you before we all scramble out of here that we're going to take a few minutes. Those of you who are members, if you'll stay around, Bill Hull is going to come and lead us in a very short meeting where we vote to approve membership for five people that we mentioned 2 weeks ago. And so if you'd stick around for that, that would be great. The psalmist says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation." Amen.